because it was off. Oh, well, like Jeff, I can certainly project if we don't have enough amplification. So if you open your Bibles to James chapter 4, we'll do a brief review in order to be able to understand the context for this lesson. And we'll also have a, if Brother Larry will accommodate me, we'll have an illustration when I call on him. He happened to be listening to someone this week, probably someone preaching while he was about his mission in employment. And I think he's got an appropriate illustration. It's a brief one, but it's very pointed and certainly is the heart of this lesson. There are a number of things that we can do with this lesson. But one of the most important things is to have practical foot on the ground or feet on the ground application. And it's very easy to make a mistake in applying this lesson outside of the context of the book of James. So we're going to back up before we read James chapter 4 in its entirety, back up to the end of James chapter 1. There's a key verse in the book of James that helps for us to remember all the correction that is applied, and especially because it's applied in such a rapid fire, kind of a loud mouth, brash manner. So it's important for us to remember what James is doing and what he's doing with this church that has been scattered. Certainly we have application today and we'll make those things. So, if you'll join me, I'll pray. Then, if you'll turn your attention to James chapter 1 and a couple of other little selections that will help for us to develop this context, then we'll read James chapter 4 in its entirety. So, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, God and King, Creator and Sustainer of all things, you have by your power, your will, your might revealed yourself to us in the Word, the person of Jesus, and have explained yourself to us in those. As we look to your Word today, I pray you'd help your people to digest your Word and to apply it as the food from heaven that it is, that the redeemed might be able to be equipped to go about our lives and to do things that honor and glorify you by the power of the Spirit, so that Jesus would be lifted up, the Father would be glorified, and that you would accomplish your will and your work. And may you sanctify your bride and apply your bride until you should come to its mission, that is, making disciples. And Lord, may you be glorified in those things. Amen. So, James chapter 1. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, well, how is it that a man would think himself to be religious? There are only two options. Yeah, but he would either be outworking his nature or trying to answer an obligation that is outside himself by his behavior. So one of the things that James is doing in the book of James is making a dividing line between the true Christian and those who have manufactured an idol or have followed a social pattern, political pattern, or feel obligated by some type of guilt and pressure. There are many other extensions of that, but that's kind of a general survey. So with that in mind, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So here's the question. Is it possible to have a religion that is worthless? Yeah, it certainly is. When your religion is placed in an idol, an unreal manufactured god in your own mind, or a piece of wood or pile of hay or a welded together metal statue, then your faith is in nothing. It's a construct of the mind. So James is working to make this dividing line in this church that is scattered and to identify the bride and then to continue to separate the bride and false religion. Now verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion, I just referred to idolatry, that's a defiled religious icon. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the word, by the world. So James' effort, remember, is the separation, purification, and identification of the body of Christ as it is in turmoil under distress. Now James chapter 4. What's the condition of this church? Well, here's an interesting condition. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So now you've got a church where there are quarrels and conflicts. The elevation of self over a brother or a sister or a lost man or woman who's in the church and upsetting the church. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, one who is able. Chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So as James is sorting out the believer and the unbeliever, in this lesson today we have great practical application. Now, I have a handout. One of the things that I'm going to do today is I'm going to depart from taking quite a number of Old and New Testament scriptures concerning the sovereignty of God. James is working on this scattered church to recognize that it's not their power that determines their fate. It is the sovereignty of God that determines the fate of all men. Some to judgment, and a small few to salvation. And if we fail to recognize that sovereignty in the natural outworking of our lives, this is certainly unhealthy. But it fails to recognize the person of God. And under normal circumstances, I would review a number of the Old and New Testament texts that would address the sovereignty of God, the person of God, his abilities, etc. But there's also been a great work that's been done by A.W. Pink that addresses the sovereignty of God, and I'm going to make references to a logical argument that Pink brings to the table on the sovereignty of God. That is about three paragraphs of reading. So, in order to do that, I've got a handout, much like the last time that I taught, that will help for you to be able to keep up with me as we read through this handout. Hopefully, Brian, are there copies made back there of that? Thank you, ma'am. I've got it up here. Thank you, Brother Jeff. So it's going to be important that you're able to follow along. It's so difficult to hear a paragraph that is read, especially when it's new to you. It's pretty easy for me after reading it three or four different times. I can stop, make some comments, and really destroy the argument. This issue of the sovereignty of God and recognizing the sovereignty of God. So there are also some other things that you can help for you to move this along. So while that copier is running, I'm going to handle this lesson and break it up this way. James says to this church that is scattered and addresses them and says that you're arrogant. Your presumptuous operation of your life essentially denies the sovereignty of God. And then, that's verse 13 and 14. In verse 15, he makes a correction for them and offers up to them the proper solution to this problem of arrogance. Then second, he identifies that pride takes over in this arrogance, and he warns this church and the believers individually about boasting in their arrogance, and identifies boasting in arrogance as evil. Pretty straightforward, stern correction. Not uncharacteristic of James. And then finally, he makes the point that knowledge provides the platform to do what's right and convicts those who continue in their path as wrong and sin. So he is once again very plain, clear about what's right, what's wrong. And the background behind this is important for us to be able to understand the application of the lesson. That application, the background, forces this application to be made personally first, and then with a measure of discernment second. Because if someone knows what is right and continues to do wrong, James says that's sin. Then you have to answer this question. Is that person truly living a life that's consistent with what they profess? Right? Remember, if we go back to the end of James chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, but then does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So we could actually plug this lesson into that and make that same application. So we can do it as others live their lives, but the most important thing is, are we living consistently? Are we living with a manufactured, practical, perhaps a pragmatic worldview? I've done this over and over and over again, and it works, so I'm going to continue to do this over and over again because it works for me. That's pragmatism. Just because it works, it doesn't mean that it's right, right? Because I could be much more powerful than Jeff Lang. Right? I could be much more powerful than he is. And then, because I'm able to force my will on him, I can make things happen over and over and over and over again. But that's not necessarily right. Keep moving a fence. If I live next door to Jeff, I'm powerful enough to keep moving my fence over and over and over and over and gaining more territory, right? That's nothing but pragmatism. As long as I can beat him up when he comes after me and tells me to move the fence, right? So you see how this works? It's for self-examination, for us first, but it's also a tool for discernment. So now that we've got the application, we can get into the details. I think it's reasonably sure to say that a number of people here acknowledge that God's sovereign and that He is the one who has a decree and a plan that is made and that He will work that out. And the problem is that sin dictates that we take over. Right? So when we came in this morning, Brother Larry said that he was listening to someone teach on this same text. So I'm going to ask for him to give a practical demonstration of this, okay? So, gentlemen, you're going to need to turn these mics up. So, Larry, will you tell these people this story?
Well, the brother said that a man was leading a cow. He passed another man. And the man said, where are you going? He said, I'm taking my cow to town to sell it. He said, well, you mean, Lord willing, you're taking your cow to town to sell it? He said, no, I'm taking it. Lord's got nothing to do with it. So as he left, he passed through a thunderstorm and a lightning bolt hit the cow, killed him. So the man turned around and started back home. He passed the same man. The man said, oh, you're going back home? The man said, well, Lord willing.
Changed his mind. It had an expense, didn't it? Well, that is a practical application, underlines the sovereignty of God. Whether the Christian acknowledges or not that God is sovereign, God is sovereign. Thank you, brother. So Barnes has a wonderful introduction to this particular portion of Scripture. Quote, the apostle here introduces a new subject and refers to another fault which was doubtless prevalent among them. As it is everywhere, that problem of presumptuous confidence respecting the future. When we presume upon God that we can predict the future based upon our own wisdom, our own efforts, the circumstances, kind of like gambling and making a choice, that is presumptive. Barnes goes on, the sin of pride and failure to recognize the providence and the power and the sovereignty of God is sin. Plain and simple. So the Christian has to deal with that. Barnes also continues and says, forming plans stretching into the future without any proper sense of the uncertainty of life and of our absolute dependence of God. That's how we presume our future and sin. By forming plans into the future without any proper sense of the uncertainty of our own life and failing to understand our absolute dependence on God. So, let's look at this text. Verse 13 and 14. The allegation or the indictment that James brings to the table is, you are arrogant. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So now in verse 13, James' illustration was probably that of a traveling Jewish merchant. And Constable's notes on the New Testament says, quote, that this traveling Jewish merchant was very numerous, and that, quote, the materialist core of the contemporary middle class prosperity. So this is a guy who, under normal circumstances, has in the past bought by traveling and sourcing, and then either trading or returning and selling, he has made a living being able to source, to exchange, and then to repeat that process. Sound familiar? Okay, if that sounds familiar, can you give me a couple of examples of how that works in our contemporary society? What's an example?
Pretty much any job where you buy and sell something.
Yeah, where you're trading merchandise for a profit, someone is going somewhere and procuring, buying something, and then taking it to the market or placing themselves in the market and selling that, taking the profit and repeating that. So they take the funds, purchase the goods, bring it to market, sell it for a profit, retrieve those funds so that they can do it again, take some profit so that they might be able to sustain themselves, and do it again, over and 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 over again, right? So now, who works in that type of environment? Greg does. He's constantly working. He's working in a warehouse where he is supplying parts and supplies for the airline industry, right? All the way down to things that are cleaning. You know, they take acetone wipes, for example, and use that to clean particular parts. So they go out to the market, buy these things, and they have customers that will order those from them. They sell them at a profit, and they go back and do that again, right? How long have you been doing that, brother? Like,
well, last Thursday was my 8th year anniversary at the company that I'm at now, and before that I probably did it for 20 years somewhere else.
For how many years?
For
20 years somewhere else.
Yeah, 28 years. So what do you think Greg expects to happen on Monday when he goes back to work?
Same thing that happened for the last 20
years. Yeah, and that's very reasonable, right? It has happened in the past, and it probably is going to happen again. But there's one problem there. You notice I said probably. So what would stop Greg's ability to source that product, sell it for a profit? What?
People have contracts. Contracts get renegotiated. You lose contracts. The products that you sell today might not be sold tomorrow. The things that you're talking about, we have quarterly meetings where they do forecasts of sales, what they think, what we've done in the past, and they project profitability for the shareholders for the next quarter. They always, of course, over-project, just like the book says here. So what profitability they expect that they're going to make this quarter, because of their arrogance, quite often does not happen.
Well, there are problems, right? What happens if the airline industry is grounded for a period of time? There's a terrorist attack and it employs, once again, planes. What happens to that business? Yeah. So it's reasonable to expect that without those things, it's going to continue. It's also reasonable to expect that there are things that are going to stop it, right? So someone else, another industry that procures something, sells it for a profit, and repeats that. Ken?
I was just thinking about the farmer's market. People grow what the Lord gives them and take it to market and sell it. As first fruits, not something that was bought, but was given to us by God from the ground.
Right? Can you presume that's always going to work?
Rain and light and grow these products, and then you take it. You know, that's really God giving you a living.
Yeah, it certainly is, and Ken recognizes that. He acknowledges the sovereignty of God and the dependence of the farmer upon consistent rain and sunshine, etc. Right? So what could stop that? Drought.
Yeah, drought.
Right? Fire, there's all types of different things. All right, one more example. Larry?
Well, I was thinking about your business. Somebody's going somewhere finding diamonds, precious metals, and jewels, and bringing them to you. They're selling them, and it's just over and over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we regularly have been able to exchange merchandise and services for a profit. So if we have a customer that comes in, and we determine they have a particular product, they probably are not going to go out and dig it up themselves. We don't have kind of a do-it-yourself type of business. If you do, you know, you want a one-carat round diamond, you've got to chip your way through 35 tons of igneous rock. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever done that, but it's not a fun job. And by the time you get about a third of the way through, you're going to be able to pay a price for somebody else to do it. That's where we come in, right? So we know the people to call. We have the financial ability for security for them to send us a product, to sell it to the customer at a profit, and to be able to do that over and over and over again. But if we presume that we're always going to be able to do that, that is a problem, right? Because this same merchant that was taking his cow to the market presumed upon one thing. You remember the example? What did he presume? And Chris said it right. Well, he's going to be able to take his cow. But the problem is that he presumed that the cow was going to be alive when he got to the market. Right? Yeah. So now what can happen to our business that would prohibit us from doing so? Strike? Yeah. Yeah, right. There are all types of different things. And we have to recognize those things. Those are some practical demonstrations of how it is that we might presume upon the Christian worldview and violate it in sin. So remember, James is testing these professing Christians' religion, whether it is true or false faith, to determine if this prospect's faith is true or false. Let's look at a few of the introductory comments from Dr. MacArthur's sermon on this page. This is handout number one, and when we finish reading through this, I'll take comments and then we'll take a break. Quote, verse 13 through 17 deal with living by the will of God. Remember, Lord willing, I'm going to go home. Right? The guy gave up. Right? God killed his cow. Now he's convinced that he better change his way. Verse 13 through 17 deal with the living by the will of God. Obviously, if we look into the life of a believer, we'll assume that a Christian is a person basically committed to doing the will of God. Basically committed to doing the will of God. Right? Sanctification takes us from the fact that Jesus is Lord, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and continually peels away these levels of our own autonomy. And that work is done by the Spirit, utilizing the Word and the correction of brothers and sisters within the body, and correction and encouragement, in order to shape the Christian, move him through this process of sanctification. I'll go on. What he was saying is, those who are related to me are related to me as demonstrated by their desire to do my Father's will. I would venture to say that nothing is more characteristic of a Christian than the desire to do the will of God. It doesn't mean we always do it, but the desire is there. And when we fail to do it, there's a sense of shame. If, as Ezekiel said, the law of God was to be written in the heart, and if, as Jeremiah identified it in the New Covenant, the law was written on the inward part, then it must be true that if I'm a new creation, God has planted His law within me. He has planted, therefore, in me the knowledge of and the desire to fulfill that law. So we can safely say that it is a mark of a believer that he or she desires to do the will of God. All of this to say that doing the will of God is another test of living faith. It's another way to examine your heart to see if you are genuinely God's child. Man does not determine his path, God does, and the presumption upon the sovereignty of God is sin. No man can secure a day, an hour, a moment, and much less a year of continuance of his life, nor can he foresee what will befall him today or tomorrow. Therefore, it is great stupidity to determine on this and the other without the leave of God, in whom he lives, moves, and has his being, and by whose providence all events are governed and directed. So it's important for us to understand that the sovereignty of God dictates what happens, and that the Christian live consistently within it. And while a young Christian may numerous times be assaulted with this fact, that once adopted, once his cow's been killed, then we can live consistently with that profession. Any comments before we take a break? Okay, we'll come back at... All right, if you make your way back, just in the place of a summary, James is indicting the church that is scattered by way of this letter and says that they're arrogant. They're presuming that what has happened in the past is going to happen in the future. And he's also going to, just a little bit later in this lesson, expand that indictment of arrogance. Proverbs 27:1. If you turn your Bibles to Proverbs 27. Proverbs, well known as a wisdom book. This is a grand proverb to help to deal with the haughty self. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day is going to bring. Then turn back to your left. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, 1 and 2. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So the providence of God and the sovereignty of God are two theological constructs that the Christian has to acknowledge in order to be able to properly function by the power of the Spirit. So James is indicting the Christians that they're arrogant. And remember, Dr. MacArthur's commentary essentially says that it's the core of the redeemed man that desires to do God's will. So if there's a problem with arrogance and no desire to do God's will, that could be a pretty difficult symptom for someone who believes that they're a Christian. They can't live consistently because they're not motivated by a changed heart and the rule of the Spirit making the Christian willing and able to do what pleases God. So now, let's look at James 4, chapter 4, verse 15. Now James moves on to the solution of the problem of pride, arrogance, and the denial of the sovereignty of God. James 4, 15. Here's the correction. You remember the cow, the guy with the cow? What did his friend say to him when he said he's going to take the cow to market and sell for a profit? Yeah, he said, wait a minute, buddy. You mean, Lord willing, you're going to be able to do that. So the guy probably went off in a huff and said, yeah, right. I'm going to the market. I'm selling this cow. I've done it before. That's ridiculous. right? Well, he learned a lesson, didn't he? He had to drag it, drag it to the market at that point in time. Yeah. So James now, he's already cooked. Shocking. You're welcome. James 4:15. The correction that James offers to the Christian is, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God must be a foundational confession to the Christian. Without it, we deny God and fall into sin. James, at the end of this passage, acknowledges that the one who, quote, this is in 17, knows the right thing to do and does not do it, that being a conscious choice, to him it's sin. So, let's take a look at another New Testament application. Now, this is sovereignty in salvation, and it's dealing, Romans chapter 9, if you make your way there. In Romans chapter 9, we have the narrowing of the sovereignty of God into the most critical issue of the sovereignty of God, and that is, how is it that a man rightly relates to God? Is it by birthright for the Jew, or is it by his sovereign activity, not to be limited to save a particular person based upon their ethnicity, their location, their associations, their birthright, etc.? So this is quite a narrowing down to a very specific category of the sovereignty of God. But it really has lots of feet for the Christian who answers the call to go and make disciples. So Romans chapter 9, we're going to read verses 14 through 24. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So the sovereignty of God in salvation was presumed upon by the Jew. That same type of presumption that the man was carrying this animal to the market. Now that may sound trivial, but you can see from, you know, that kind of funny anecdote to one of the very most important states of man. You're either lost, dead in your trespasses and sin, or God has mercy upon your soul and places your sin on the back of his precious Son, whom he crucified, so that he might display his riches and grace. So this is not just a commercial application that we ought to be able to recognize that, you know, Lord willing, tomorrow we'll go ahead and go to work and provide merchandise and services for a profit, and then we'll go home and care for our family and get up again the next day and do that. And this has much greater implications. The sovereignty of God and the decree of God reaches exhaustively to all things, even to the soul of man. Because every man is born in sin. And every man, without the sovereignty of God, so that he might glorify himself, will pay the price for his sin in eternity. So let's not take this at face level, face value, and understand that it's just the normal acts that we stand and do day in and day out in the commerce of our life. But this also applies very deeply to those around us. It also has grand application when we deal with our friends and neighbors, family and co-workers in this great commission of taking the gospel to them. That the sovereignty of God uses means. And without recognizing that God's sovereign in the normal commerce of our life, that including individuals, then pretty easy to be presumptuous about the next door neighbor who claims they're a Christian and then lives an inconsistent life and just kind of leave them alone. Well, they say they are, right? Some grand application for us. So any comments now about the, well, it's kind of a foolish statement, any comments about the sovereignty of God in salvation as an illustration in this case? Ken?
When you talk to someone about the Lord, is you know, many times people just, I don't want to talk about it. And it's kind of hard to know when to shake the dust from your sandals and move on. And is it just the discernment God gives you to understand when, or when you just need to go to them day after day after day and say, remember what we just talked about yesterday? Well, you're doing that again.
Yeah, that by prayer and much travail, I would say that the wisdom and the counsel of others in those circumstances, there's a pretty broad base for making that decision. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes you're prohibited from doing so. Look, stop. I don't want to hear that. Right? Any other comments? Questions? So the question is, the sovereignty of God, how is it that that we make a transition from being arrogant and presumptuous to having a solid foundation and acknowledging that the things that we do, the circumstances that we experience around us, are all directed by God? Well, Sue?
Was that a rhetorical question?
No. Nope.
Because
it wasn't.
Right teaching.
Well,
I'm telling you, when you understand and when you get all of the scripture references and the knowledge and the wisdom that comes from His Word, it changes. It changes life.
Mm-hmm.
Period.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can look at things. It hurts. You cry, all of the things that a normal human being experiences are definitely ours to experience, but we don't mourn as those who have no hope.
Mm-hmm.
We don't live, get up the next day thinking, this, my life is still a wreck. It was a wreck yesterday, and it's still a wreck today, because he just doesn't leave us in that abyss thinking that there's no hope. Our hope is in Christ. And he proves himself time after time after time. I wake up in the morning, and I know this sounds silly and trivial, but my legs work. I'm in my right mind. I can breathe. And it's because of his grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't take that lightly anymore, because I understand that he controls everything. And then it helps you minister to others when they're going through a hard time. You don't have to stay in that pain and sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
That's not where he leaves his children.
Hmm. Yeah, it's a good foot on the ground demonstration of the importance of the sovereignty of God. Bronnie?
Well, the perfect example was that testimony that we listened to yesterday of that woman whose husband They're from Iraq. She's been in America for a long time. She put her husband on a plane, 2012, I think.
Yeah, it's an Iraqi national that moved to the U.S. Yeah.
And she never saw him after that. And he's serving a jail sentence over there. Tortured, beating, and he continues. They don't know what to do with him now because he continues to preach the gospel.
Everywhere they move him.
And we listened to her read a letter that he wrote to his 8-year-old daughter, who was, you know, it was her 8th birthday in September, and she was, you know, crying, wanting to see her daddy. She doesn't understand why God doesn't answer their prayers to bring their daddy back. And I sent that to you ladies. You have to listen to that. It just solidifies this whole issue of God's sovereignty. And what he writes to his little girl is not, oh, daddy will be home. God's going to, you know, send me home. That's not what he said to her. But what he taught her was a valuable lesson about the sovereignty of God. It's just a beautiful demonstration of that.
This doctrine is critical for the Christian. And in order to be able to underline it, there are lots of different resources that are out there. This is a practical demonstration that we're talking about. Sue's is a practical demonstration of that. There is a great doctrinal work out there that is written in reasonably modern language. And it's A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And in order to be able to direct you towards this, to help to build you up and strengthen you, I'd like to take not the time to take an extensive look at a number of different scriptures and to teach this all-important doctrine, but two, if you will understand that the scriptures are sitting underneath what I'm going to read as far as a practical demonstration in the logic of understanding the sovereignty of God, in order to be able to direct you toward Pink's work. It has a very thorough and exhaustive study, biblical study on the sovereignty of God. So if you have not read that, I hope that this practical demonstration and reading through this will show you how that doctrine puts its feet on the ground as far as a reasonable deduction that you can apply in your daily life. Okay, this is a little different methodology than I typically would employ, and it's a long passage. This is handout number 2. So if you don't have one of those, you're going to have a very difficult time because I'm going to read 4 paragraphs. If you don't have one of those, if you hold your hand up, I don't see any hands. You're okay, you ready? Handout number 2, A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. This is chapter 3, The Sovereignty of God in Administration. This is the category of the sovereignty of God that Larry's illustration addresses. God administrates all things, even the man taking his product to the market to sell the profit so that he might be able to buy more product and sell it and repeat and do the same thing. God is involved in the administration of all things. Okay, quote, first, a word concerning the need for God to govern the material world. Now he starts into a logical demonstration of the sovereignty of God. So, a word concerning the need for God to govern the material world. Suppose the opposite for a moment. For the sake of argument, let us say that God created the world, designed and fixed certain laws which men term the laws of nature, and that he then withdrew, leaving the world to its fortune and the outworking of these laws. In such a case, we should have a world over which there was no intelligent presiding governor, a world controlled by nothing more than impersonal laws, a concept worthy of gross materialism and blank atheism. But I say, suppose it for a moment. And in the light of such a supposition, weigh well the following question. What guarantee have we that the same day, ere long, the world will not be destroyed? A very superficial observation of the laws of nature reveals that the facts are that they're not uniform in their working. The proof of this is seen in the fact that no two seasons are alike. If then nature's laws are irregular in their operation, what guarantee do we have against some dreadful catastrophe striking our earth? The wind bloweth where it listeth, or pleaseth, which means that man can neither harness it nor hinder it. Sometimes the wind blows with great fury, and it might be that it should suddenly gather in volume and velocity until it became a hurricane earth-wide in its range. If there is nothing more than the laws of nature regarding the wind, regulating the wind, then perhaps tomorrow there may come a terrific tornado and sweep everything from the surface of the earth. What assurance have we against such a calamity? This would be nothing new. Why should not the flood of Noah's day be repeated? And what of earthquakes? Every few years, some island or great city is swept out of existence by one of them. And what can man do? Where is the guarantee that ere long a mammoth earthquake will not destroy the whole world? Science tells us of a great subterranean fires burning beneath the comparatively thin crust of the earth. How do we know but what these fires will not suddenly birth forth and consume our entire globe? Surely, every reader now sees the point that we are seeking to make. Deny that God is governing matter, deny that He is upholding things by the word of His power, and all sense of security is gone. Let us pursue a similar course of reasoning in connection with the human race. Is God governing this world of ours? Is He shaping the destinies of nations, controlling the course of our empires, determining the limits of dynasties? Has He described the limits of evildoers, saying, "Thus far shalt thou go, and no further"? Let us suppose the opposite for a moment. Let us assume that God has delivered over the helm into the hand of His creatures, and see where such a supposition leads us. For the sake of argument, we will say that every man enters this world endowed with a will that is absolutely free, and that it is impossible to compel or even coerce him without destroying his freedom. Let us say that every man possesses a knowledge of right and wrong, and that he has the power to choose between them, and that he is left entirely free to make his own choice and go his own way. Then what? Then it follows that man is sovereign, for he does as he pleases and is the architect of his own fortune. But in such a case, we can have no assurance that ere long every man will reject good and choose the evil. In such a case, we have no guarantee against the entire human race committing moral suicide. Let all divine restraints be removed and man be left absolutely free, and all ethical distinctions would immediately disappear, and the spirit of barbarism would prevail universally, and pandemonium would reign supreme. Why not? If one nation disposes its rulers and repudiates its constitution, what is there to prevent all nations from doing the same? If little more than a century ago the streets of Paris ran with the blood of rioters, what assurance have we that before the present century closes, every city throughout the world will not witness a similar sight? What is there to hinder worldwide lawlessness and universal anarchy? Thus, we have sought to show the need, the imperative need, for God to occupy the throne, take the government upon His shoulder, and control the activities and destinies of His creatures. That's the end of the quote. Any questions about the necessity of the sovereignty of God? Otherwise, there is absolutely no hope whatsoever. The governments just don't make a turn and turn upon their people and devour them for their own benefit. Is that unreasonable? World War II? World War I? Vietnam? Iraq? Yeah, it's absolutely unreasonable. So why do I read that? Well, remember, the question is, James has called the person that does not acknowledge the sovereignty of God arrogant. It's based upon their own abilities to do something. And this treatise by A.W. Pink is the most concise and the most thorough that I know of in accessible language. So I commend that to you. It is well worth the read. It's easy to read, not in high theological language, and very practical. So now, this boasting is assigned a quality by James, and it's called arrogant. So the second point is boasting is evil. James 4:16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. James is not leaving this question and issue to someone's judgment. He calls this type of boasting evil. Let's take a look back. Come now, you who say that now the evil. Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and spend a year there and engage in business, make a profit. He calls that evil, because we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't have the power to engage in it, and it denies the sovereignty of God. The man who's leading his cow along, presuming that what he's done yesterday is going to be able to continue so that he might sell and profit, is not only arrogant, it's evil. This is evil. This is exactly what Pink is talking about in these two examples. It's evil to operate that way. Just so that we know what these words mean, on your handout, this is handout number 3. Boasting. Listen, here's the text. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yep. Well, this is boasting. To display in ostentatious language, to speak of with pride, vanity or exultation with a view to self-commendation. That's boasting. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. This is boasting. It's said with an arrogant attitude. Arrogant. Making or having the disposition to make exorbitant claims of rank or estimation. James is saying to these people, you're making exorbitant claims of rank. I will accomplish this. I and my partner, we will do such and such a thing. This is arrogant. Exorbitant claims of rank or estimation. Giving oneself an undue degree of importance. It's assuming, haughty, and it's always applied to a person. So this condition James is clearly outlining as evil. What is evil objectively? Moral badness, or the deviation of a moral being from the principles of virtue imposed by conscience, or, and in this case, because it's addressing the Christian church, the will of the supreme being. It's a disposition to do wrong, a moral offense, wickedness, and depravity. Well, here's James again, kind of buttering this up, right? Hard to understand what he's saying. James 4:16, but as it is, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Is there any question what James says about this? No? Pretty plain. Ken?
So, being good stewards of what God has given us, we plan to do certain things, even though we don't know that that's going to take place because of God's will, but we plan without boasting, without arrogance, without, right? I mean,
yes.
We plan to do things in a rightly way, an honorable way, a good moral way.
Yes.
And take care of things that should be taken care of, but always with the knowledge that it might happen, it might not, you know.
Yeah. God may have something else in mind.
Take joy in whatever happens.
Yes. Yeah. The Vanderwerkers have a, Jeff, get right to you. The Vanderwerkers have we got a bit of a problem at our house. We've got a woman who does not have a workplace now, right? And most of you men who came and helped graciously moved our furniture. We had, Lord willing, under that presumption and that condition, made a plan to do some particular things. Right? Especially in tearing up the carpet, right? Bronnie's complained for years and years and years. We haven't spent money on this carpet. We got 28-year-old and whatever had carpet in there that was well beyond that. So we had made plans to put floors down, and we ran into a problem, right? So now what's the natural outworking of that? What happens? You make a plan. Oh, you mean you're aggravated? Why? Yeah, but what does that look like? Well, I can tell you what it looks like to our neighbors, you know, without the acknowledgement that God's doing this for a particular reason. It looks like me running and fleeing in the morning to get out of the house, right? Because this psycho woman's in there. She's sitting on her little rocking chair. All she's got is her Bible in the morning, and she's pitifully looking around waiting for the house to fall down, right? Well, you know, that's a pretty shallow application of this truth. But in the circumstances in which this first century church lived, we have to remember that it's not just convenience that they're dealing with. They have been displaced from their job, their family, their culture, and they've been spread and splattered out. They're under tremendous duress. It's not just inconvenience that, you know what, I have to walk and dodge a couple of boxes here and there. That's not what we're talking about in this passage. But under this pressure, the Christian will demonstrate the professing Christian and the Christian will both demonstrate their own nature, right? And that's depending upon the Christian holding the proper supporting doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all of those circumstances, they will typically act in one way. And James is drawing the line in the sand for this church and saying, you know what, there's true and undefiled religion. It's this. We visit widows and orphans in their distress. They do particular things that are caring for other people. And the unbeliever will do other things. He'll take his cow to the market, right? And perhaps the Christian who is moving along in this process of sanctification may recognize that, you know, I'm really not doing things properly. And he may end up like this illustration where the man changes his ways. He's got a dead cow now. He was exhorted by his brother to depend upon the sovereignty of God and confess that in his daily business. And now he's been corrected and he moves on in the process of sanctification by acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Now, somebody had a comment to make. Oh, it's Jeff. Thanks, brother.
Yeah, I was just going to, with along the lines of what Ken said, that, you know, the opposite, if the pendulum swings the opposite way, it's fatalism.
Yes.
I won't do this or that, or I'm going to do this, and if the Lord wants it to be otherwise, he's going to make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
That it is, you know, we are called to be good stewards. You know, we're called to do the right thing, and understanding that he controls the end, but that we are a part of the means, you know, a lot of times. And that William Carey dealt with that when he was going to go overseas to be a missionary. You know, being in a reformed sinking church that went too far with it, they thought, well, if God wants those people to be saved, he's going to save them whether or not you go,
yes,
whether or not I go, whether or not I participate in this mission endeavor you're doing. And you know, he and William Carey railed against that he's called me to go, you know, then that it's a matter of obedience, and I'm going to go and be the means by which these people come to know the Lord. And so we don't just sit back and so it's some kind of, you know, feigned humility that, oh, well, you know, the Lord, if he wants it to happen, it's going to happen. I know when we came to the conviction after I had the procedure to keep us from having more children, when we were convicted about that we had taken that out of the Lord's hand, and felt like, okay, well, we're going to give it back into God's hand. People made the comment, they're like, well, you know, if God wants you to have more kids, he's going to make it happen. And I thought, well, that's just foolishness.
Yeah.
And is it a true statement? Yeah, it's a true statement. But you know, the ordinary, you know, the way God has created nature to operate, you know, that I had basically taken that out.
Mm-hmm.
And basically that would be like me saying, okay, God, now you have to perform a miracle
yeah.
to make it happen.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, how presumptuous that is.
Right.
Any other comments? David?
I'm just thinking, as you were talking about the sovereignty of God, the scripture here in Isaiah 14 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand.
Yeah, the sovereignty of God is exercised throughout the text. And that's why I commend to you this work on Pink, because he will take you gently through and slowly through the study of the sovereignty of God. Well, before we move on, I think it's important to take the impact, like I need to help James along, and how blunt he is in the indictment of some of the people in this professing Christian church. So what I'd like for you to do is to look at James 4:16. You remember these definitions of arrogance, boasting, and evil, right? Well, I've taken the definitions and plugged them in. So this is a little bit of an expansion of that text. So you watch that written text and listen. James 4:16, expanded version. But as it is, you speak with pride, vanity, or exultation, with a view to self-commendation, in your disposition to make exorbitant claims or rank of estimation. All such boasting is a deviation of moral being from the principles of virtue imposed by the will of God. Pretty plain. The boasting in the passage is in direct opposition to the proper response of the Christian who relies on a sovereign God. For the Christian has much to benefit from the doctrine and the practice of our sovereign God. As A.W. Pink says in the closing chapter of his book on the sovereignty of God, chapter 12, this is handout number 4. God's sovereignty lies at the foundation of Christian theology, and in importance is perhaps second only to the divine inspiration of Scripture. It is the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a divine cordial to refresh our spirits. It is designed and adapted to mold the affections of the heart and to give a right direction to conduct. It produces gratitude and prosperity and patience in adversity. It affords comfort for the present and a sense of security respecting the unknown future. It is, and it does all, and much more than we have just said, because it ascribes to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory which He is due, and places the creature in his proper place before Him in the dust. And then these are headlines, headers for expanded 2 and 3 paragraphs in this chapter 12. Number 1, it deepens our veneration of the divine character. Number 2, it is the solid foundation of all true religion. 3, it repudiates the heresy of salvation by works. 4, it is deeply humbling to the creature. That's one of the things James is calling for. 5, it affords a sense of absolute security. Number 6, it supplies comfort in sorrow. 7, it begets a spirit of sweet resignation. Number 8, it evokes a song of praise. Number 9, it guarantees the final triumph of good over evil. And number 10, it provides a resting place for the heart. The Christian by nature relies on God to direct all things. So essential is this doctrine to the proper function of the Christian that James rightly is indicting the evil and the sin in the presumptuous nature of the professing Christians. Now number 3, the third point is James 4:17. Therefore, now, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. You remember the cow story, right? What would happen if the man comes back, leaves his cow in the road, and doesn't change his way? different story, right? Well, remember, James is identifying true and false religion, and that's one of the questions. So for self-examination, number one, if the Christian is unwilling, if the quote Christian, the professing Christian, is unwilling to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all things when it is biblical doctrine and rejects it, that's not pure and undefiled religion. That's idolatry, selfishness, self-reliance, presumption in God's world, and it rightly demands judgment. And the appeal is to repent. Turn from your own power and confess your sin, put your faith in the sovereign God of the universe. And it's so important that God's presumed this word for us and applies it to us today. Once again, an expansion on this definition of sin. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is to depart voluntarily from the path of duty prescribed by God to man. That's sin. The path of duty of the Christian is to live in God's sovereign world. We must conform to the new nature that God has given us as a Christian. We must shun the pride that motivates this sin of presumption based upon our own reasoning and our reasoning of our own experiences. I've done this before, I can do it again. Or of power, I can make my way. I can beat up Jeff so I can move the fence just a little bit farther. Dr. MacArthur demonstrates the humility in acknowledging that all things depend upon the will of God's decree, an order from one having authority, deciding what is to be done by a subordinate. So this is handout number 5. Quote, that kind of pride is a barrier to saving faith because in chapter 4 and verse 6, James says God gives grace not only to the proud, but to who? It's the humble. So, just as pride is the ugly sin behind conflict mentioned in the first part of the chapter, just as pride is the ugly sin behind worldliness mentioned in the next part of the chapter, just as pride is the ugly sin behind defaming slander, as we saw down through verse 12, so pride is the ugly sin behind the disregard for the will of God because pride says, I will do what I will do and no one will intrude on my sovereignty. Pride. And so those who do not submit willingly, even longingly, to the will of God, those who violate the law of God, those who seek to pull down God off his throne, as it were, and reign supreme over their own lives, give evidence of not having a transformation have happened in their life at all. It's a false religion. It's idolatry. A God that is made up in your own mind. And we have to repent. The call is to repent and trust the sovereign God of the universe. So in conclusion, here's a real practical summary. This is a quote from MacArthur. Is it your strong desire to do God's will? Do you find yourself with ease praying the disciples' prayer Jesus taught us to pray with these words? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that come easily from you because it's the cry of the heart of a true child of God seeking to do God's will? Constant disregard for and constant disinterest in the will of God is the surest evidence of the presence of pride. That is to say, I'm the ruler of my life, I'm the king of my own life, I will be sovereign in my own life. And the appeal of James to this first century church and the appeal of the Lord in preserving this word is to Shepherd's Fellowship, it's Christians to consider how we operate. Right? You may take your cow to market, but Lord willing, it'll be alive. That's right. Lord willing, there's no storm. Comments?
Yeah,
Larry?
So all of us in America had a good example this week of the pride, I will do what I will do. This lady who come back from Africa,
yeah.
Quarantined. No, I will not be quarantined. No, I will sue you. I will do what I want to do. And we all had that was a good example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, endangering, benefiting herself, probably endangering others. Micah?
I think it was interesting in verse 13 where he's saying, you know, not only this is what I'm going to do tomorrow, but this is what I'm doing for the rest of the
year. Yeah. A year.
A lot can happen in a year. Yep. He goes, no, it's cool. I'm going to do this for the whole year.
Yeah, and while this is a part of this diaspora, you know, you've got Jews that are away from the temple for extended period of time. Right? What kind of Jew is that? I mean, even on a practical level, it's presumptuous. Right? They're going to a foreign country. Any others? Jeff?
Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God?
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yes, ma'am. Sue?
And I think about a scripture I have on my desk at work, Job's first response to what God allowed to happen to him was he worshiped God.
Mm-hmm.
He is sovereign in the good, he's sovereign in the bad, but he is to be worshiped through all the good and the bad.
Yep. And Pink will certainly use the example of Job in his work. He nearly exhausts it. Yeah. Any others? A.W. Pink's book, we have multiple copies in the library. It's available as a PDF. There's no reason for you not to be able to access it and to be able to very patiently and very easily go work through that work. I commend it to you. Any other comments? It's 1 or 2 minutes before. I thought we were going to be done 20 minutes early. Okay, well, Lord willing, Brother Larry will have the next lesson, and we're going to move on to James chapter 5. Let's pray together, and then a deacon will come and help for us to organize the movement in the room. Lord Jesus, you are clear to us by the work of the Spirit, utilizing this word and calling the Christian to stand upon that word and to live consistently. Lord, you've even provided men who have demonstrated thinking Christianly, biblically, forming our presuppositions in even a simple apologetic as Pink has used, demonstrating the fallacy of our own power and ability to be able to predict the future and to operate upon it. I pray, Lord, that you'd use sovereignty and strengthen Shepherd's Fellowship, but also help for us in practical outworking to understand that the Great Commission in carrying the gospel to our friends and family, neighbors and co-workers also rests upon that great truth, that you will save your people. Do that to Jesus' great glory. Amen.